All right, if you will, take your Bible, please. Turn to Isaiah 53 this morning. Isaiah 53. Once again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming. If you are in need of a Bible, you can see those guys in the corner back there in the sound booth to slip out or wave at an usher, and they'll get you one if you're in need of one. Because you're going to need it. We like using our Bible. Amen. Amen. Appreciate the choir special this morning. Congregational singing, all of it really good. Appreciate the special we just heard. This is another message for another time, but we could sure use a revival of the holiness of God and an understanding of His holiness. I think we've made God far too common today when He deserves to be holy, high and lifted up. And that's how He should be and how we should treat Him. But again, that's another message for another time. Isaiah 53, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We're just going to go ahead and read the entire chapter. There's only 12 verses here. If you've been in church anytime at all, this will be a familiar chapter to you. One of the great chapters. You know, it's hard to define what a great chapter is in the Bible because they're all great to some degree or another. But I guess we should say this is one of the chapters of the Bible that stands out, certainly stands out. In verse 1, prophet Isaiah writing, God directing him as he wrote, it says, "Who hath believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed," speaking of the spiritual healing that we need. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That had to be because we all find ourselves in verse 6. We've all gone astray from the Lord. We're all sinners, but yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not some of us, not the worst of us, but all of us. "And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." If you want to know what the cross is about, there it is in one statement. "The transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Isn't that an interesting statement? "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When shalt thou make his soul an offering for sin? He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide his spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." We're going to work on Isaiah 53 here, and I promise you that this is not going to sound like an Easter message until we get to the very end, all right? And so when we get to the Easter-sounding part, you know we're not far from lunch at that point, all right? But it's important that we understand that Christ rose. And it's important that we understand that important that we understand that he was dead and he rose again. But it's also important to understand why and how we got there. And so we're going to use this passage and hopefully look into that. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word. We're so thankful that we have it. I'm so thankful that your son bore the sins of many. I'm so thankful that he made intercession for the transgressors, because I am one. And I'm so thankful that was willing to take our place, that he completed the plan of salvation, and he rose again victorious over sin and over death. And I'm thankful this morning that you made salvation possible to every one of us, because every one of us is in need of it. We just want to praise you this morning and lift up the Son for what he did for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. The prophet Isaiah, who God used to write this book, lived almost 800 years, not quite, but almost 800 years before Christ. And if you know anything about the book, you know that Isaiah was a powerful prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel's divided now between north and south, and Isaiah spent his time prophesying to the people in the southern kingdom. His ministry stretched out over four different kings in the nation of Judah. He had a long ministry, and primarily his ministry was made up of prophesying against the sins of the people, like so many of the prophets, and their need of forgiveness, their need of salvation. And thankfully, he also prophesied of the answer, because he prophesied of a coming Savior, one who would come, who we read about in Isaiah 53, who would make salvation possible. Beyond their immediate situation, Judah's immediate situation, he wrote of the people's need again for forgiveness, and again that was going to be available through faith in a coming Savior. Just as we find ourselves, if we are saved today, just as we find ourselves saved by faith in a Savior who has come, they were saved by faith in a Savior who would come. And so Isaiah prophesied of this coming Savior. They put their faith that one day he would come, then they could be saved, gloriously saved. But one thing that shocked Isaiah, and we see that in our text, was the refusal of people in his day to believe, to accept the truth of the coming Savior, to accept forgiveness at the hand of God. And that's a problem that Isaiah also forecast into our day. Because when you read this text, it's obvious he's not just talking about his day, he's talking about a day to come. And friend, we live in that day to come. And so everything he's talking about here also forecast into our day. Now, there's a lot we could see in this text because there's a lot going on. But for time's sake, we're going to focus on Isaiah's prophecy of how people would respond to the Savior when he did come, which is more applicable to us, amen, because we live in that day. So we're going to see what Isaiah has to say about all of this. All right, so if you're ready to go, say amen. The first thing we notice in our text that's a little hard to miss, and that is Isaiah's disappointment. Because in the verses 1 through 3, we see a disappointed prophet, and the disappointment of Isaiah. And you certainly see that in verse 1, where he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He said, who is willing to believe? Who is willing to listen? Who is willing to hear? And so we see this disappointment. And in verse 1, Isaiah is taken aback. And he's taken aback by the unwillingness of the people in his day to see their need of forgiveness and the grace of God in offering it. They utterly refuse to see it. And Isaiah is just baffled. He's just taken aback by why people would not be willing to accept at the hand of God the forgiveness that God is offering. And so he's dealing with that disappointment. And despite his warnings, despite the prophet's warning of judgment for sin that God has said, if we were to go back and read the first 52 chapters, that God has said is coming, yet they still refuse to get right with God by way of repentance and by way of seeking a forgiveness. They absolutely refused. Now, as I said just a second ago, Isaiah was not only seeing this rejection of salvation, this rejection of forgiveness of sins in his day, but he was forecasting it nearly 800 years into the future in our day, in the day that the Savior, the Messiah, finally arrived. And so he's forecasting it into that. Look over in the book of John, if you will, the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, again, nearly 800 years later, John wrote of about the same thing. And it says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, Isaiah is writing about the Savior who will come. John is telling us about the one who now has come. And it says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light of Christ, that all men through him might believe. And he goes on to say this, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. Speaking of Christ, he says this, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Then it goes on to say this, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But aren't you thankful for verse 12 where it says, but as many as received them, to him gave he power to become the sons of God to them that believe. And so John, like Isaiah, looking now that we're 800 years down the road, John is shocked as well that Christ has come into the world. Everything Isaiah prophesied about has happened. And yet, just like Isaiah said what happened, men still reject forgiveness and redemption through Christ. And so Isaiah was shocked about it. John wrote about it some 800 years later. And Isaiah and John were certainly right. Shouldn't surprise us, but they were certainly right, because even today we see so few people being born again, being regenerated, being converted, being saved. And the reason why we see so few being saved is that it seems as if it's almost impossible to get people today to humble themselves enough to even admit that they have a need. Just trying to get people to come to the point where they're willing to admit that they need a Savior, that they are in need of salvation, the shock that there might be something that I need to be forgiven of. One of the reasons, because, listen, you can't get saved, you get lost. And one of the hardest things today is to get people lost, to get them to the point where they're willing to acknowledge their need before God and their need to be saved. Because the problem is that people think that the estimation of other people of how good they are is how God sees them. And even worse yet, we tend to think that our estimation of how good we are is how God sees us. Well, if you want to know how God sees us, read the first few chapters of the book of Romans, where the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all, Isaiah later says, as an unclean thing. There's not one of us in this room this morning that is not desperate need of salvation, forgiveness, and repentance so that we might be delivered from our sins, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so getting people to the point to even admit that need, because we are in an arrogant, bold, proud culture who will not bend the knee. And the older we get, the more stubborn we get. And so it's hard to get people to come to the point to even admit their need. So when you read Isaiah 53 and why the Savior came, it becomes clear that God's view of us is far, far different than our view of ourself. And we're going to see that. Now, I want you to notice this in the text. There are three things that would make the Savior's rejection hard for Isaiah to get his mind around. Now, you got to track with me here. Isaiah is 800 years before Christ came. So he's sitting there 800 years out, seeing the coming of the Messiah. This would have been something Isaiah would have longed for. I would imagine if we could have talked to Isaiah, he said, man, I'd love to live in the day when the Savior finally came. What a blessing that would be. But then he's shocked to understand that when the Savior did come, that men would reject him, that men wouldn't turn to him, that we wouldn't be willing to humble ourselves before him. And so Isaiah is just shocked by all of this. And there were three things that made man's rejection of the Messiah hard for Isaiah to grasp. First of all, he says this. One of the things that would make it hard for him to understand why men wouldn't turn to him is the Savior's, or Jesus' immeasurable humility and condescension to be the Savior, to be the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, it says this in verse 2, for he says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we shall desire him. Isaiah says, first of all, he says, I don't understand why men would not turn, why mankind would not humble themselves and turn to Christ as their Savior when you see the immeasurable humility of Jesus Christ and coming to be our Savior. And in verse 2, he makes this statement about the condescension of the Savior. You know, when the Son of God left the glory of heaven, because he is God in the flesh. And so when the Son of God left the glory of heaven to be born as a man, to live as a man, to die as a man for the sins of man. When Jesus did all that, he didn't come in the fullness of his power. He didn't come in the fullness of his glory. Isaiah 53, 2 says that he was born into our life in the same frail and fragile way that we are born. When you see a little baby born, and when during those first few years, we are a fragile and frail thing. And Jesus didn't come in the power of his glory and the power of his might. He came into this life the same frail and fragile way. Do you have any Any concept of the condescension it took for the Son of God to be born into human flesh and to come the same frail and fragile way that we are born? He came in utter condescension. If you're not clear on that, the word condescension means to place oneself alongside or under those who are inferior to you. If there was ever a definition of condescension, there's no place it's used more accurately than of Christ's condescension. When Christ placed himself at the service of his own creation. Now, Jesus voluntarily laid aside the glory of that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't have time to turn to all this today because you're going to want to go home before 2 o'clock. But when Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus transfigured before them, and they got just a taste of the true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they heard that voice from heaven, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And they saw the great glory of the Savior. They saw the great glory of Christ. And when they got a glimpse of that true glory, they were taken by it. And instead of coming to that glory, when it comes to man, instead of coming in that glory, Isaiah describes how he comes in verse 2 and 3. He says, instead of coming that glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, he came in complete and absolute condescension, being born into a human body as frail and as fragile as we are. You don't find that amazing? Amen. He voluntarily laid aside his glory because he didn't come to be served of man. He came to serve his creation. Amen. Mark chapter 10, if you will. Mark chapter 10. He voluntarily laid aside his glory because he didn't come to be served of man, but to serve for man. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42 says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said unto them," 10:42, "you know that they are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority them, but so it shall not be among you. For whosoever shall be great among you, he shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Isaiah is taken by the humility of Christ, by the condescension of Christ, and how he voluntarily laid aside his glory because he didn't come to serve, he came to serve. You know, the general reaction of sinful man to Christ coming is something that is without excuse. Isaiah says he came in an unfathomable humiliation, humbling himself, laying aside his glory to be born among us. And that's hard for us to grasp, I think, even today, because we have made Christ so common in the culture that we're in that we've lost sight of his glory, of how he is high and lifted up. We've made his music common. We've made his worship common. We've made his church common. We've made his service common. And as a result of that, we've lost sight of his true glory. And when we do that, it's difficult to get an understanding of how far how much he humbled himself to become our Savior. And if you can get a glimpse of that, then it gives a whole new thought to this idea of how Christ came and why he came. And so Isaiah is taken with this because he understands. When you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah certainly understood the holiness of God and the power and the might of God. And it's amazing, Isaiah says, that when he will come from Isaiah's perspective, the reaction of man was shocking to him. The general reaction of sinful man's Christ, or the sin, I can't get my tongue straightened out this morning. The general reaction of sinful man to Christ coming, again, is something that's without excuse. You know, had Christ come, think about this, had Christ come in the fullness of, you know, people say, well, he should have just come as God, then we would have believed. No, had Christ come in the fullness of glory, you know what man's response would have been? Who made you a ruler over us? Who made you a Lord over us? But even though man claims to prize humility, we claim to prize humility, don't we? Oh, we love humility. Even though we claim to prize humility, Christ came as the greatest example of humility the world has ever seen. And yet Isaiah tells us this, men despised him for it. And they still despise him. It says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. And even though he came on the greatest example of humility the world has ever seen, men despise him. In Matthew chapter 13, when he went unto his own town, they said, this is nothing. He's just the carpenter's kid. They had no respect for him whatsoever. And they despised him rather than prizing his humility. You know, man's nature has not changed because Because rather than Christ's humiliation on our behalf breeding admiration, listen, you would think when you read a passage like this, and Isaiah 53 touches my heart every single time I read it, and you would think that when men read a passage like this about how the Son of God humbled himself to a degree that we can't even comprehend, that that would breed admiration in us. Yeah. Right. That we would say, oh, what a Savior. That he would die for us, that he would so humble himself. What a Savior, that he would be born into human flesh and die in our place. What a Savior. What a God. What a Savior. What grace. What mercy. What condescension. How could I not turn to him? How could I not love him? How could I not embrace him? How could I not serve him with my life when I see what he has done for me? But instead, man despises him. Despise doesn't mean they hate him. It just means they have no level of respect equal to the humiliation of the Savior. Right. That shouldn't surprise us, I don't guess, when you see the level of commitment of so many of those who claim to be Christians. Because sometimes you wonder when you see how people who are saved serve him, and we fuss about even having to come to church, it's hard to see how even many of us who are saved have a grasp of the humiliation of the Savior. Man, when you understand the humiliation of the Savior, how he humbled himself for us, it'd be hard to ever say no to him about anything. And so Isaiah prophesied of this, how it was going to, you know, man's nature again hasn't changed. Isaiah was taken by this rejection of the Savior who so humbled himself to make forgiveness and salvation possible for every man. So he is taken by that. But then secondly, notice this. He was taken by the refusal of people to believe when they heard what Christ so humbled himself to do, what he came to do. And that's in verses 4 through 7, where it says this, surely he hath borne our griefs. Do you understand what Isaiah, he says, man won't, this refusal to man of man to humble himself. And then he says this in verse 4, surely he hath come to bear our grief. In verse 4, he says this, he says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement or punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. That's the only way to be healed, through his suffering. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And Isaiah says, I'm taken by how man has so little esteem for the Savior, so little understanding of his humiliation. Why on earth won't people turn to him? And Isaiah now says in verses 4 through 7 that this even becomes more shocking, this unbelief and this rejection, considering what the Savior came to do. Not only his immense act of humiliation, but his immense act of substitution. Because verses 4 through 7 is all about substitution. I should have died. I should have suffered. I should have borne my own grief. I should have borne my own transgression. I should have borne my own sins, just as you should have. Yes. Yeah. But the Savior left the glories of heaven, came as a frail and fragile human being, so that he might bear my grief and bear my transgressions and bear my sorrows. And Isaiah is just shocked at why wouldn't someone accept a Savior such as that? He's taken aback by this unbelievable act of substitution. He didn't die for his own sin. Look what it says in verse 9. He says, he hath done no violence, neither is there any deceit in his mouth. He hath done no violence. He hasn't done anything malicious. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't sin. It also says this, there was no deceit found in his mouth. The mouth is the window into the heart, because what comes out of our mouth is what's in our heart. And so he says he did nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong in his heart. There was no sin in him at all. He was without sin. The word deceit here means phoniness, hypocrisy, a lie, falsehood, sinfulness. He did none of those things. Christ died for your sin. And he died for my sin. He died for my wrong. He died for your maliciousness. He died for my lies. He died for your hypocrisy. He died for your phoniness, for my phoniness. He died for what was in my heart and what was in your heart. He didn't die for what we show other people. He died for what he knows is in our heart. Isaiah says, I'm just taken by this, his humility. And when you think about what he came to do, why would men not receive this? Look over in Galatians chapter 1 quickly, if you will. Need to hurry along here, Galatians 1. We got to get to the Easter part before we leave. I can't cut that off. Galatians chapter 1. The Savior died for your sins, for your wrong, for your maliciousness, for mine. He says in Galatians chapter 1, Paul wrote this in Galatians 1 and verse 3. Grace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 4. Who gave himself for our sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and the Father. Look over in Ephesians. If you're in Galatians, you're pretty close already. Go over one book to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Then go over to the book of Titus. Keep going on over toward the back till you get to Timothy, and then you'll run into Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Isaiah says he died for us. He humbled himself and died for us, for our lies, for our hypocrisy, for our phoniness, for our falsehoods. He died for us. Look what Isaiah says in the text in Isaiah 53. Look what it says in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Then he says this in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. We were the ones who were in need of healing. Then he says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he says this in verse 12, it says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, that us. This was all, listen, this was all about us. He humbled himself. Isn't it amazing how people think that somehow they can, how somehow this doesn't apply to them, that they have some type of special arrangement. They have kind of special understanding that they're good enough that they don't need this. They're good enough that all they need to do is clean up their act a little bit and everything will be better. But the Bible says that Christ died for our sin so that we might be redeemed. Isaiah says, I'm just amazed that people seem to have no understanding of this. And then thirdly, the other thing that left Isaiah wondering was that rather than seeing the love and the humiliation and the substitution of the Savior and saying, I must turn to him, I must accept his offer of salvation, Isaiah was shocked by the fact man not only rejects him, as I said, but then despises him. He says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected. Despise simply means to fail to esteem him. Isaiah not only defines it in the next few words, but makes it personal. When he says at the end of verse 3, he says he was despised, and now he makes it personal, we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. You know, the reason, let me help you out with this. Are you also with me? Yes. The reason men despise him and the reason why they esteem him not is because in order to accept him, in order to believe what the Bible says, in order to accept salvation and understand why Christ came, in order to do that, you have to accept what it says about you. In order to understand the Savior in Isaiah 53 and to accept him, you have to accept what it says in verses 4 through 8 about why he came. You have to accept, look in verse 4, you have to accept the fact that we are the ones who are stricken, that we are the ones who are afflicted. You have to accept the fact in verse 5 that you are a transgressor. Right. You have to accept the fact that you, before you're saved, are in your iniquity, in your sin. You have to accept in verse 6 that no matter how good you think you are, you have gone astray from God and you have turned unto your own way. You have to accept what it says about us. And if you want to know why people, you want to know why people don't esteem him, because to esteem him for who he is requires us to see us as we are. And that is hard on our pride. Hard on our pride. To accept what he says about us in verses 4 through 8 is more than a lot of people can accept. Isn't it amazing that you have people who would rather go to hell than have to admit their need before a man or before God of the Savior? Isaiah sees all this going on, and he's just dumbfounded that man not only will not accept it, but yet holds the Savior. Would you agree with me today about this, that the Savior today is held in such little esteem among men? And Isaiah says, I just can't fathom how that's possible. Who would not believe this report of who the Savior is? Now notice this secondly. Despite man's response to the Son, now are you still awake? Because here's the truly amazing part. And that is, well, I guess it's all equally amazing. But despite man's response to the Son, Jesus humbled himself, became as a frail human being, not for his sins, but for mine and for yours. He was stricken, beaten, afflicted, smitten of men for my sin. He became our great substitute. And yet man responds by not esteeming him. Man responds by rejecting him. Man responds by not accepting him by faith. Man responds by not accepting the gospel he died to provide. And despite all that, despite man's response to the Son, notice the grace of the Father. Because God the Father sent the Son. And notice the grace of the Father in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord. This is the Father. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And despite man's response, it says this in verse 10, it pleased the Father to do all this. It pleased the Father to strike the Son, to bruise the Son, to crucify the Son so that I might be saved. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The word please. Listen, if you want to talk about the grace of God, I've said this before, I wouldn't give my son. The whole world would go to hell. I wouldn't give my son. You wouldn't give yours either. But God the Father gave his. And even after he gave him, men despise him, reject him, fail to receive him. And it says, despite that, it pleased the Father. Now, the word pleased in this verse, I would think it would be obvious to us, doesn't mean that the Father took joy in this. It's not what it means. The word, the literal definition of the word means to incline, to be of the mind of. So that he was inclined to bruise the Son. He was of the mind to bruise the Son, to save those of us who would receive the Son through his suffering and death. He said, I am inclined. I am inclined. I hope we're okay. Something fell apart downstairs. Just keep going. The ushers will take care of it. Don't worry about it. They'll go find out who died or who we need to call. It'll be all right. What kid we lost. We got a bunch of them. But it says the Father, seeing our condition, and despite man's response to the Son, the Father was still inclined to strike his Son for you and for me. Now that's grace, friend. He was inclined to strike his Son, to make his Son an offering for sin. He was inclined to put the grief for my sin, and the pain of my sin, and the suffering of my sin, and the condemnation of my sin that I could not bear. The Father, seeing our condition, was inclined to put all of that on his Son instead of me. The Father was inclined to make his Son an offering for sin. It says in verse 10, it pleased the Father to bruise him, to put him to grief. And then it says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased the Father to make him my substitute, to make him my sacrifice, to put my sin upon him. And when it came to those who will humble themselves, or when it comes to those who will humble themselves, see their sin and accept the gospel, it pleases the Father to make his Son their substitution in death. If you're not saved today, it would please the Father to take what his Son did and put it to your account. To make his Son the substitute for your condemnation. He would be inclined to do that. Look what it goes on to say in the text. For those who would be willing to do that, it says this, that the Father would be inclined to make them the satisfaction for their penalty. It says in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He says that when I accepted Christ as my Savior, God saw what Christ did for me, his substitution. And the Father said, when it comes to the penalty of your sin, Jeff Merrick, I am satisfied because of what my Son did. Not only is he satisfied, but he goes on to say this in verse 11 as well. He says, for those who accepted Christ as their Savior and what he did, that he was inclined to see and use the sacrifices of his Son to justify those who believed. Amen. In verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous servant justify me. You know what the word justify means? It means to be made just before the law. Amen. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so therefore the law of God demands the death of the sinner. But when I accepted what Christ did for me, and God put that to my account, God took what he did, paid for my condemnation, and God then pronounced me just. Amen. I always define it this way. God no longer has anything against me. Amen. Because I've accepted his Son. Amen. I got news for you. I don't care how good you are or how good I think I am or how amazing you think you are and how wonderful a person you've got in your mind that you are or that other people think you are. We're all unjust. Amen. We're all sinners before a holy God. And every one of us needs to be pronounced just before the law. Amen. And God, in his grace and mercy, will take what the Son did and apply it to our account and make us just. Make the Savior our justification. And thirdly, he says this, even despite man's rejection of his Savior, he's willing to take his Son's substitutionary death and to use that to bear the cost of transgression. He says it's at the end of verse 8. He says, for he's cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. There's a cost to my sin, a cost to my violation of God's word. And God the Father was pleased, inclined to take what Jesus did and use that to pay my cost. This is the grace and the mercy of God. Listen, all that the Father sent the Son to do on our behalf, here's the good news, is complete. He finished it. This is why you don't get baptized to seal your salvation. Christ finished it. It's done. All the Father sent the Son to do on our behalf was complete. So now the way of salvation is opened and it's available to all who will have it. Amen. He says at the end of verse 10, he says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, he says the Savior is going to come in order to fulfill the will of the Father and he is going to prosper in all that he comes to do. Yes. Meaning that the Savior, from Isaiah's perspective, will come and he will complete salvation once and for all. The only reason for you and I to end up in hell is because of our own stubborn, rebellious refusal to believe. Right. Or to see ourselves as God sees us. If they'll come, anybody will come by way of salvation, it would please the Father. He would be inclined. You say, well, would God save me? I'm telling you this, he's inclined to. If you'll just come and receive him. To use his Son's sacrifice to save you from your condemnation. Let me give you this and we'll be done. We see Isaiah's just puzzlement of man's unwillingness to believe. We see God's grace and mercy in that despite the fact that men despise his Son, who he gave to be their substitute, God is still willing to save. To lay on his Son our sin. I can't fathom that. You know, Romans talk, Paul says that God commended his love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I love the rest of that verse where it says, you know, some people would die for a good person. You know, some people die for a righteous person. But God died for you and I when we were wicked sinners before God. Full of ourselves, thinking we didn't need to be saved. But yet Christ died for us anyway. And God not only sent his Son, saw the utter disrespect of man toward his Son. Yet God still inclined to lay my sin on his Son if I'll receive him. And then thirdly, lastly, man doesn't esteem the Savior. Can I tell you this? The Father does. Amen. Because in this text, we see the esteem of the Father for his Son. It will be finished. You know, lost mankind may not esteem the Son, but as I said, the Savior certainly does. The first part of verse 12 says this, therefore, will I divide to him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a reference to this time period in which kings, when they were victorious over an enemy, they would take all the stuff they won in the battle and they would parade through town with it. And it was a mark of the great victory that the king had won, that the king had taken under his power and in the victorious battle that he had won in order to complete it. It was a reward of the victor. The honor given to the one who was victorious in battle. Now, Christ certainly was that. It says in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was victorious in all that he came to do. His death in our place makes it possible for us to escape hell because he was victorious over sin and death. To him belongs the victory. Amen. Amen. The Father esteemed the Savior for the victory because of several things. Look what he says in verse 12. It says the Father esteems him because in the Father's will, the Son came to be our substitute to provide salvation for us. He came to the cross, completely finished that. Those famous last few words that he said on the cross was, "It is finished," meaning everything that needs to be done is complete. And he endured those several hours of darkness on the cross where he was cut off from the Father because my sin was upon him. But as he emerged from the darkness, it was all finished. And I tell you something this morning, he's not a crucified Savior today. He's not a dead Savior today. He is a victorious Savior today because he rose again over sin and death. And it tells us here why the Father sees him as victorious. It says the Father esteemed the Savior for the victory because, first of all, it says he gave his life to make salvation possible for us. It says in verse 12, therefore I will divide the spoil with the portion, I will divide a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong because he hath poured out his soul unto death, our death for us. He gave his life as a way to make salvation possible for us. Not only did he pour out his soul, but then secondly, he humbled himself. He allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors. If you know much about the crucifixion, you know that they crucified him between two thieves. He was considered nothing more than a common criminal by man. And he allowed himself, the Son of God, and the Father was inclined to allow it to be done to his Son, to be numbered with transgressors, to be numbered with no better than a common thief. And then he goes on to say this, and he bare the sin of many. He made it possible. He bore the sins of many. The sins of us were put upon him. And he stepped in between us and God the Father to make it possible for us to be delivered from the awful cost of sin. Because it says in the end of verse 12, and he made intercession for the transgressor. You and I were cut off from God because of our sin. Jesus stepped into that gap when he died in our place. We made himself the offering of our sin when he took our place. So that one day when I stand before God, he won't see me. He'll see what Christ did for me. Because what I'm trusting in is not in my goodness. I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm not trusting in what a great guy I am. I'm not trusting in how I took care of my family and raised my kids and had a great job and to have my act together in this world. That's not what I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in what Christ did for me. And so one day when I stand before God, he'll see what Christ did. He made intercession for us. And for that, the Father says, my Son is victorious because he made all these things possible. Amen? Amen? Here's the Easter part. One last important example of the esteem of the Father for the Son. You may, you know, I don't want to say you. People today may not esteem the Son, but the Father does. You may have come this morning with the attitude, well, Jesus is okay, I guess, you know. I'm certainly not going to put myself out there to serve him. I mean, I'm certainly not going to go out of my way, you know, to live for him. I don't really see any need to go to his house all the time. But yeah, you know, I kind of believe in Jesus. Well, I got news for you. The Father esteems the Son. Right. It's another message for another time, but he doesn't take lightly those who don't esteem his Son. Right. But the Father does. And one other way in which he esteems the Son is in verse 9 where it says this, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That statement, we could spend most of the day on it, I guess, but you know, the Son's death fulfilled all that the law demanded for sin. so that we might be able to be saved. So Christ had to die. The only way for you and I to be saved is he had to die. The wages of sin is death. God's law demands the death of the sinner. You die or he dies. Not physically, but you die cut off from God for the rest of eternity in a Christless hell, or you can accept what Christ did on your behalf when he died for you, when he suffered for you. So he had to die. Without his death in our place, there is no substitution. Without his death in our place, there is no sacrifice for sin. So as a result of that, he had to die. Now, the fact that Christ died is beyond doubt. Absolutely beyond doubt. Mark chapter 15, quickly. So we can pray here in a second. Mark chapter 15. You have liberal theologians who argue about whether he was really dead or not. Maybe just swooned, I don't know. But as much I know, the Romans knew he was dead. Because they weren't turned loose of his body until they were sure he was dead. And in Mark chapter 15, it says this in verse 42. Quickly here, Mark 15, verse 42. It says, now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly to Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Pilate thought he can't be dead already. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of the centurion, he gave the body unto Joseph, and Joseph went and buried. So he was dead, because Pilate says he's not going anywhere. We're not turning loose of this body till he's dead. And he asked the centurion, "He's dead?" And the centurion said, "He's dead." And it wasn't until then that gave Joseph of Arimathea the body. Now, the reason I say that is Jesus now needed a grave. Somewhere that his lifeless body could lay. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had a plan. And that plan's in Isaiah 53, the first part of verse 9, where he made his grave with the wicked. Their plan was this: we're going to crucify him between two thieves, and then we'll bury him with the thieves. He'll make his grave with the transgressors. We'll bury him along with thee. This was to be their final humiliation of the Savior. But the Father had a different plan. The Father had a different plan. The Father would see to it that the body of his Son was treated with respect. And that he would be buried among the rich. Because it says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. He was crucified with the wicked. He was crucified as a transgressor, but he wasn't going to be buried as one, because the Father was going to see to it that that never happened. And so 800 years after Isaiah wrote, the Father took care of that. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 42. Mark 15, 42. Now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation of the Passover the day before the Sabbath, again, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, went and sought the body, as we just saw. And Pilate marveled whether he were already dead. Verse 45, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulcher. That same account takes place also in the book of John. But look over in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, it says this in verse 57. And when even was come, 27:57, and when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. Notice what it says, a what? A rich man. Named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it where? In his own tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a great stone upon the door of the sepulcher and departed. If we were to read John's account, we'd find out that another guy was there, another wealthy man by the name of Nicodemus was there. Isn't it amazing? 800 years before Christ died, Isaiah said man will attempt to humiliate him by bearing with the transgressors, but the Father will see to it that he's buried among the rich. And Joseph of Arimathea comes in, begs the body of Jesus, and it takes him and buries him, the Bible says, in his own tomb. Don't tell me the Father doesn't esteem the Savior, doesn't esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely, he does. You might ask yourself, I love this part, well, what happened? What's going to happen now when Joseph of Arimathea dies? Where is he going to be buried? Well, the good news is Jesus didn't need one long enough to actually have a grave.
Amen.
He just borrowed one. Because 3 days later, he would rise up from the grave, and he lives evermore. And Joseph of Arimathea got his grave back.
That's right.
Because Jesus wasn't planning on being there long enough to buy one.
Amen.
He just borrowed one. And he's alive today.
Amen.
Victorious over our sin.
Yes.
So that we might be saved. You know what that means, don't you? That there is a living Savior. And if you've never been saved, your sins have never been dealt with. He's still alive today to forgive you of your sin.
Amen.
He humbled himself, came into this life in a frail, fragile human body to walk among men that he might die for all men if we will receive it. The problem is with us. Am I willing to see myself in Isaiah 53, 4 through 8? Am I willing to see myself as a transgressor, a sinner before God, one in need to be saved? Am I willing to see the fact that he was stricken for me, smitten for me, that he died for me, that he came to be my substitute because I deserve to die? I'm already cut off from God if I've never been saved, but I deserve for that to continue through eternity. But I understand he came as my substitute. You know, if you can come to that point, if you can swallow pride and come to that point and say, I need to be saved, the good news is he's alive.
Amen.
And he can save you if you'll come to him. Those of us who are saved, shame on us if we ever, ever, ever get tired of hearing this.
That's right.
Think back to the day when you were lost and you heard the gospel for the first time and God finally got through to you and you humbled yourself and receive Christ as your Savior. Man, I tell you what, could nothing touch you on that day.
That's right.
We were so thankful that God would save a sinner like me.
Right.
We need a revival of that in our heart.
Amen.
Amen. We serve a risen Savior.
Amen.
He's in the world today, and he's still willing to save. If you're saved today, you ought to be thankful.
Right.
Might be a good time to old-fashioned altar and say, I remember what it was like when I got saved. As I think back upon that, I am so thankful for what God has done to me. I'm so thankful I have a living Savior who's seated on the right hand of God interceding for lowly me even today. If you're not saved today, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. The invitation is going to begin in just a second. All you got to do is step out, come down the aisle, say, hey, I'd like to know more about being saved. I might get saved, I might not, but I'd like to know more about it one way or the other. We wouldn't embarrass you. Somebody will take you aside, show you in the scriptures how you can be saved. I know this much. I wouldn't walk out of here until I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that if I died right now, I'd be in heaven.
That's right.
Because the cost is too great to not sure that you're saved.
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around. We have a verse of invitation. Appreciate your patience. Just a tad longer than normal, but we'll be all right. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you need to come this morning, you can come. You don't even have to wait for the piano if you want to come and just pray. And say, I just want to thank God for saving me. I want to thank God for what he did for me. When I look back and remember what it was like when I got saved, I'm so thankful for that. If you're not saved, we'd love to help you. If you need to come, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him as your Savior. If you're willing to at least consider the fact that maybe you're in need of a Savior.